Interspersed with a couple of visits from pastors, we've been in a series in Sunday school based loosely on this book, and it's called The Church Member's Guide by John Angel James. And it looks to me as though the first publication was in 1822. And what strikes me as I look at this book and in preparation for today is that too little has changed in the church since 1822. We look back on that time as a time of glory in the church, at least I do, in America and elsewhere. And yet, the guidance that he gives to church members in this book is exactly what we would say today. And the problems in the church are exactly what they are today. And the difficulties of being together in the church are exactly what they are today. And I suppose that will remain the same to some extent till glory. But I think the issue becomes, are we moving toward or away from the perfected church? Not that we will arrive, but are we moving toward it or away from it? And that's what I'd like you to kind of hold in your mind today. The section that we're going to do today, as you can tell from the handout, concerns the duties of church members toward each other. And this section especially shows me that the duties, not only do the duties not change, but the failure in the duties remains roughly the same too. So we need to take these things to heart, and we need to put them into practice. And I will also tell you what was really neat while I was going through this process was how many things I could look to at Grace Community Church and see that we are in fact practicing these things, and that we are in fact, by and large, in a very healthy relationship one with another. And that's a glory. That's a wonderful thing. And I think it speaks volumes about the people that are here and about their love for Christ and their love for one another. We begin, James begins with what he calls the first and greatest duty we have toward our fellow church members and toward all our fellow Christians in reality. And this is the duty of love. If we understood this particular principle and put it into practice, we would find that all of our other duties depend upon, and flow from this issue of loving one another. But for our fallen nature and sinful hearts, this would be a principle that we could constantly employ. But because of our fallen nature and sinful hearts, it's a principle that we must constantly work on and constantly examine, so that the other duties that we owe to each other as members of the body of Christ would flow from it and be increased. Therefore, not only do we need to hear it and take it to heart, but we then need to practice in order that the church body grow in grace and that we grow up as a body into Christ. This love that is described, this love is not new. This love had its beginnings in the perfect inter-Trinitarian love among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from before time began, and was seen also before the fall in the relationship between God and His first created man and woman as they walked together and talked together without the detriment of sin, without the interruption of sin, as they related perfectly to each other in the garden. After the fall, the love continued to be displayed in one direction, continually and faithfully and perfectly, and that was in the direction of from God to us. But also in the Old Testament times, after the fall and before Christ came to earth, we also see displays of it among men. We see glimpses and flashes of this love. We see flashes of love throughout the Old Testament, but a couple that come to mind immediately are Abraham's love for his God and love for his son in the issues surrounding Isaac. We see it in all the prophets. Can you imagine the love the prophets must have had for the family of God, for them to give their lives that their truth might be proclaimed no matter how painful, no matter how embarrassing, no matter how little they were answered or responded to? Nonetheless, the prophets extended that love for the body to their people in faithfulness to God and in faithfulness to their fellow believers. This love came to its full fruition, or the epiphany of that love came with Christ's condescension to come to earth. And we see it best in the very act of his coming, and in his doing and in his dying, his perfected life, his perfect salvation, his perfect death and perfect resurrection, and the perfect salvation that he afforded those who would believe. In his earthly ministry, he made this love the primary duty of man. In John 15:12, Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And then not just five verses later, partly because of emphasis, he repeated it, "This I command you, that you love one another." Now, he clearly commanded that to us, and so we can't just take it as a given. We can't just take it as advice. It is a command that we love one another. But because we are sinful and fallen and don't know how to do that, he not only commanded it, but he empowered it, and then he gloriously illustrated it. He perfectly displayed that love and taught it. We see in the picture of Jesus' love for the downtrodden, his love for sinners, his love for outcasts, the crippled, the blind, the lame, and finally, in the greatest outpouring of love one for another, he laid down his life for his friends. We know that it is only a rare thing that a man might give himself for his friends, but for God to lay down his life and call us friends for whom he laid down his life is a pretty astonishing illustration and the epitome of illustrations of the love that we should display one for the other. Now, for us, the illustration is important, but we need to also recognize that we are not going to display that love in the same way and to the same measure that Christ did. But there are several aspects of that brotherly love, that love one for the other, that we should contemplate. The first is love for our fellow members. I put members, but really I should have put love for our fellow Christians. This has actually two applications. It applies within Grace Community Church. Everything I say applies within Grace Community Church. But it also has a broader application among all Christians everywhere. And the first principle, the first aspect of this brotherly love, the first reason that we should love one another, is that love should flow from each of us recognizing that the others are objects of that divine love, of Christ's love. If Christ gave his life for the person sitting next to you right now, and if you belong to Christ, how could you not love that person? If you recognize that your Savior, your Lord, loves the person next to you utterly and to the uttermost, how can you not then love that person next to you? Just that alone should be reason for that love. I'm going to have several sections from James that I want to read, but this is, in case you couldn't tell, the first one. And this is concerning this section that we've been talking about, the loving our fellow members or our fellow Christians as objects of divine love. James says this, "The love of Christians is of a very sacred nature and is quite peculiar. It is not the love of consanguinity or friendship or interest or general esteem, but it is an affection cherished for Christ's sake. They may see many things in each other to admire, such as amiable temper, public spirit, tender sympathy, but Christian love does not rest on these things, although they may increase it, but on the ground of a common relationship to Christ. On this account, they are to take peculiar delight in each other as being one in Christ. These, should a believer exclaim as he looks on the church, these are the objects of the Redeemer's living and dying love, whom he regards with complacency. And out of affection to him, I feel an inexpressible delight in them. I love to associate with them, to talk with them, to look upon them, because they are Christ's. Secondly, the second aspect of this love that I'd like to talk about is that it is a love which bears one another's burdens. Our love for our brothers should cause us to be interested in, and that word is a stronger word than what we use it for now, should cause us to be interested in, introspective about, or inspective about, causing us to have a high level of concern about their condition. And we should see, just from our relationship, we should see when their load is too heavy, and we should seek to lighten it. This is one of the glories, in my estimation, of Grace Community Church. I see constant activity along these lines by people here. It's wonderful. Week to week, if you watch, you will see the little ones go talk to the old ones. You will see the old ones comfort the little ones. You will see people disperse and have conversations where you know that what's happening is that people are taking on others' burdens and are doing their best to lighten them. And that should only increase. But I will tell you that it is a glory to me to watch that happen in this place. And when you talk to each other in Raley's, which is the only place I ever talk to anybody, or anywhere else, you hear the concern expressed for so-and-so. And it's not gossip, it's concern. It's a desire to reach out and lighten the load of those others. Another place that I have seen it now for a long, long time is in the love this place has for the girls at City of Refuge and for the work that's done there. It is wonderful to watch these girls come to a place of acceptance and love on the part of this congregation. And I guess to be gentle, since most of them are sitting here, they are not always the easiest to love. But you guys do it, and it is a wonderful thing to see. Of course, this bunch isn't that way. This bunch is great. But some of those others were tough. Really, it's great to see. And I hope this doesn't embarrass him, but I watched last week a couple of the little ones go back and talk to George. And that's a glorious thing. And you have taught your children to do that. And that's what we should be teaching our children. James says, concerning this, love requires that we should take the deepest interest in each other's case, that we should patiently listen to the tale of woe which a brother brings us, and we should mingle our tears with his. We should offer him our advice, that we should suggest to him the consolations of the gospel. In short, we should let him see that his troubles reach not only our ear, but our heart. Sympathy is one of the finest, the most natural, the most easy expressions of love. Next, one of the aspects of the love as it should be displayed is visiting our brethren in their affliction. Our love should be visible and tangible. One way that this occurs is by our taking what we describe as our precious time that none of us have enough of to be with those who are sick or disabled or otherwise prevented from being a part of the body. One of the things that comes to mind is Brian and John and Gary going to the prison and whoever else goes. I'm sorry, I don't know who all goes, but I don't. That is visiting the afflicted, because if those men are in fact incarcerated and are in fact Christians, then they are prevented from the normal fellowship of the church, just as when one of us is sick. And so it's a glory that our body reaches out, and it is an expression of love. And this is one that has not always been a strong part of the church, and is always one that can be improved by anybody, and also by Grace Community Church. You can see that this has been a problem for a substantial period of time, because James describes it this way. There have been ages of, keep in mind this is 1822, there have been ages of Christianity, so historians inform us, in which brotherly love prevailed amongst Christians to such a degree that, fearless of the infection diffused by the most malignant and contagious disorders, they have ventured to the bedside of their brethren, expiring in the last stages of the plague, to administer the consolations of a hope full of immortality. This was love, love stronger than death, and which many waters could not quench. It was no doubt imprudent, but it was heroic and circulated far and wide the praises of that dear name, which was the secret of the wonder. How many are there now bearing the Christian name who scarcely ever yet paid one visit to the bedside of a suffering brother? Shame and disgrace upon such professors. Let them not expect to hear the Savior say, "I was sick and you visited me." So the concept of visiting in all its aspects, whether it's someone who's sick, someone who's in jail, someone who is otherwise prevented from the fellowship, our visiting them is a wonderful expression of the love one for another. Another major aspect of what we are to do to express our love for one another is to pray for each other. You've heard Brian several times and others from time to time talk about the usefulness of that church directory. That isn't just so you can call someone. That is a tool to be used to pray through the body and to pray for those who you know to be in need, because we hear about it here in the church. We hear about it in our meetings, and then we pray about it in our closets. There's a great brief quote from James here. Private devotion is not to be selfish devotion. It would much increase our affection did we devote more of our private prayers to each other's welfare. And this is directed to your own consciences and to mine. No one knows what we're doing in this area, except for the outpouring of prayer in public times. But in your private devotional time too, and in my private devotional time, there needs to be prayer for the saints. It will be much more difficult for you to be grumpy with someone in the church if you pray for them. I promise. I know that from experience. So pray for one another regularly and boldly in order that your brotherly love be displayed, and in order that your brotherly love be easier, because it will become easier with each prayer for each of the saints. And use the church directory for that purpose. The next aspect is I've described as distributing to the necessities of the saints. And this love, again, that we are to have for one another is not just be warm, be filled, go on your way. But again, it is visible, it is tangible, and one of the ways that our body, through our deacons, expresses this love is by taking care of the worldly, physical, and financial needs of members of the body who are stuck by one thing or another. We're to care for those needs and for our brothers in those situations. In our abundance, and then I wrote, or even in want. But in reality, in this church, in this town, in this nation, we can't even hardly talk about want. Because none of us are in want. We are all in abundance. Compared to the huge majority of Christians in this world, we all have more than we have any reason to expect, and certainly more than we need. And so it is important that we give boldly and largely and hilariously to the Benevolence Fund. We get that opportunity every Lord's Supper service, but that doesn't mean that's the only opportunity. Any check that you write with Benevolence Fund on it will go into that. And it's and it needs to be done from the heart. It needs to be done in love, but it needs to be done. Because these physical, earthly needs that people have, you may well have one day. And that's not the best reason to give. The best reason to give is because look what you've been given. And this is another area where our church, I will just tell you, is wonderful. This isn't about the Benevolence Fund, but we just learned today that we're only $4,000 short of that $165,000. I just shake my head and wonder at you people. It's a glory that you have done this in love for Christ and in love for one another. But concerning the Benevolence Fund, keep it in the forefront of your mind that our love one for the other is expressed not just in spiritual words, but in loving deeds, and one of them is giving to the Benevolence Fund. Concerning this, James says, how just, how forcible is the interrogation of the apostle in 1 John 3:17, Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Nothing can be more absurd than those pretensions to love which are not supported by exertions to relieve the wants of the object beloved. The next aspect that I'd like to talk to you about comes up actually twice in this lesson, the first time here, and it's entitled in the outline, Forbearing One Another in Love. Our commonality is in Christ, this group of people here. And but for this relation in Christ, many of us would not be around each other much. We would not have opportunity or occasion to be together, except because of our common love for Christ and our common ownership by Him and of Him. There are different backgrounds, there are different temperaments, there are different attitudes, but in Jesus Christ we are one. Here is an opportunity for love, to forbear those differences and to love the unlovely. Now, that's funny to say because I'm reminded of the great theologian Pogo, I've met the enemy and they are us, because in many ways, I and probably each one of us could say, I am the most unlovely. So how can I expect to be loved if I don't love, in spite of those attributes someone has that I might not agree with, that I might not in the normal course of life correspond with? But on the other hand, why should anyone love me with the things that are in me? And so each of us must think that way and apply that to our own hearts and recognize that our commonality in Christ is so much greater than the differences between us that we must grab onto those, to that commonality, and forbear and ignore those things about each other that would otherwise, without Christ, be offensive to us. Our love for one another should also cause us to kindly watch over one another. Now, I put that particular adverb in because there is more than one way of watching over one another. And you know, and James will tell us in a minute what I'm talking about, but there is a difference between guarding each other and investigating each other. There's a huge difference there, and we need to be mindful of it. And I'm going to let James say it so that nobody gets mad at me. Listen, this is great stuff. Am I my brother's keeper? Was an inquiry suitable enough in the lips of a murderer, but most unsuitable and inconsistent from a Christian. We are brought into fellowship for the very purpose of being keepers of each other. We are to watch over our brethren and admonish and reprove them as circumstances may require. I do not mean that church members should pry into each other's secrets or be busybodies in other men's matters, for that is forbidden by God and abominable in the sight of man. Much less are they to assume authority over each other and act the part of the proud and tyrannical inquisitors. But still we are to exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are not to suffer sin to be committed or duty to be omitted by a brother without affectionately admonishing him. What can be more incumbent, more obligatory than this? Can we indeed love anyone and at the same time see him do that which we know will injure him without entreating him to desist? Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. In the next major section, I've now described several aspects of the brotherly love. And if we put all those into play, as I said at the beginning, all these other issues would just fall right out of it. If we loved as we ought to love, if we forbore as we ought to forbear, if we admonish as we ought to admonish, that would mean that we were exhibiting this brotherly love in some of its, at least of its perfection. But we don't. And so, there are other things that need to be specifically analyzed or looked at because these are things in which we have particular problems. The next major section is cultivating peace and harmony with one another. And I don't have very many illustrations that I use, so I talk about City of Refuge a lot. But at Refuge, I have always talked frequently to the moms when they get there and when trouble starts. about how difficult it truly is to live together. How difficult it is to live in that closeness that is strangers in one house. And I will tell you that in this place, we are strangers in one house. We are loving strangers. We have that huge commonality of Christ. But nonetheless, we're strangers living in one house, and it's difficult. It's hard work to live together that way. So it is the same in the church as it is at City of Refuge in that aspect. The differences are, though, that here in this church and in the church, we have the power of Christ to accomplish the task. We don't always have that at City of Refuge. But in this body, we not only are given the command, but we're given the power and the ability to do it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And diligence indicates work. Diligence indicates effort. And so we need to work hard at preserving peace and harmony. Another great example of this is this building project. So far, I'm going to talk about it in two ways, so far and what's next. But so far, we have seen a wonderful division of labor. We've seen wonderful harmony among those participating. I'll never forget when we were first having people look at how the kitchen was going to be done and how the seating was going to be done. There was a wonderful meshing. And when people did disagree with each other, we did the right thing, which was presume that the other one is right and not us. And if you can grab on to the idea that the next person has perhaps as good or perhaps better information, better opinion than you, then that leads to that harmony. And then now we have the more difficult task coming up because the actual work is going to start being done and there will be other differences of opinion about this construction project. So we need to grab on to the need to be diligent to maintain unity and the bond of peace as we go through this construction project, just as we go through anything else that we do. But this is a good opportunity for us to express love for one another by maintaining peace in the process of a difficult, difficult task. Next, we are to be, under this head, we are to be subject to one another in humility. And this is a command in Ephesians 5:21, and it in no way negates the normal gradations of authority within the church or within the body of Christ. But nonetheless, we are in some sense to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that is a description of what I just talked about, of preferring one another, as it says in Philippians, or honoring one another before yourself, as in Romans 10, 12. 12:10, I think. Anyway, this being subject to one another does not mean that one of us is to exercise tyrannical authority over the other. It means that each of us should presume the best about the other. Instead of presuming the worst, we are to presume the best. It calls upon us to honor each other and prefer one another. Recognize other people's strengths and our own weaknesses. And again, we see this as illustrated in the building project. Now, this next subject is what I would consider to be the crux of peace and harmony in the church. If we could get this right, then, and I don't think we ever will, but if we could get this utterly right, then we would have peace and harmony in the church and love would be manifest to a much greater degree than it is. I've listed not giving, not taking, and then fixing as a right treatment of offenses. And that says it, actually. That's what we're to do. We're to not give offense. We're to not take offense. But if we do, then we're to fix it. I want to start with a quote from James in this section. And the topic of his section is, to the preservation of peace, a right treatment of offenses is essentially necessary. We should ever be cautious not to give offense. Some persons are rude, dogmatical, or indiscreet. Now he's talking about members of the church. You probably didn't know that, but some persons are rude, dogmatical, or indiscreet. They never consult the feelings of those around them and are equally careless whom they please and whom they offend. They say and do just what their feelings prompt without the least regard to the consequences of their words and actions. They act like an individual who, because it pleases him, discharges a loaded musket in a crowded street where some are almost sure to be wounded. This is not the charity which is kind, courteous, and civil. A Christian should be ever afraid of giving offense. He should be anxious not to injure the wing of an insect, much more the mind of a brother. The peace of his brethren should be even more sacred than his own. It should be his fixed determination never, if possible, to occasion a moment's pain. For this purpose, he should be discreet and mild and courteous in all his language, weighing the import of words before he utters them, and calculating the consequence of actions before he performs them. He should remember that he is moving in a crowd. I love this quote. He should remember that he is moving in a crowd and be careful not to trample on or jostle his neighbors. So be quick not to give offense. Think through the impact of your words. Think through the impact of your actions. But then, be careful not to take offense. This is an issue of how flammable we are. Some things can be set on fire with just a spark. And some things you can throw in the fire and they barely get singed. Be the thing that gets thrown in the fire and barely gets singed. It is, no matter how careful one of us is, it is, for those of inflammable character, they are going to take offense. And we need to guard against being one of those who quickly lights on fire at the mere word of a brother. Or at an action which is capable of interpretation several ways, we take the worst potential interpretation. This is really an issue of presuming the best about each other also. Years ago, shortly after we started Refuge, we began to plant trees for each girl. And it was a busy time, just like all times are. And on one occasion, some of us could get together to plant some trees, and some people couldn't. And some of the members of the board and participants out at Refuge. And so we, those who could be there, went out with the moms and planted the trees. And we prayed over the trees, and we prayed over the babies and over the moms. And weeks, maybe months later, I found out that the people who couldn't be there were certain that I had scheduled it at a time when I knew they couldn't be there. Now that's first of all, why would I do that? Secondly, why would anyone assume that that had been done to them by someone that they loved and that loved them? If we assume love, then we won't be so quick to take offense. We need to put a little bit of asbestos around us. And we need to be ready to walk past and leave alone those things that might otherwise offend us. But sometimes we're going to be offended. Even if we're pretty bulletproof, even if we're pretty tough on the outside and have that dove heart alligator skin thing, sometimes we're going to be offended. And so what are our choices then? What do we do then? We fix it. There are means of fixing it. And there's a biblical pattern, a scriptural pattern for fixing it. And that scriptural pattern starts off with the very first thing I said a minute ago. And that is our first choice, if we're offended, is to examine whether we should be. And whether we can't just walk past it. Whether we can't just let it go. And I would advise you that for most offenses within the body of Christ, that would be a successful means for us fixing the problem, is just to fix it in ourselves, presume the best about our brother or our sister, and move along and simply not be offended. Now, the countervailing argument and the countervailing principle is that one where we are in fact required to not let a brother do that which will be harmful to himself. So if in fact there is sin in it, if in fact there is wrongdoing in that from which we have taken offense, then the scriptural obligations really then the other scriptural obligations then really come into play. And we've said those in this place many, many times, but it's in Matthew 18 and it gives us the only pattern we're allowed to use to fix offenses which can't be foregone and can't just be ignored for some reason. And that principle is that when Alita really makes me mad, I go to Ken and I say, you know, that girl, she's just, can you believe what she did? That's not the pattern, is it? That's not the pattern. The pattern is when we're offended, we go to the person who has offended us. And if that is successful, then we have won our brother or our sister. Now, that thing where, that I just did with Ken has two sides to it. Because if Ken was paying attention, he said, go to Alita, don't go to me. I don't want to hear about it. This is not my issue. This is between you and Alita. And so there's more than one duty involved here. I have a duty to correct Alita if I believe she did wrong. She has a duty to hear me. Anybody else has a duty to send me to her. And all of those they're equal duties. We have to do all of those because that's the only pattern we've been given. Scripture, Matthew 18 does not say, go to the person who's your best friend and complain about it. It says, go to the person who has offended you, and if you win them over, you've won your brother. And so that's the pattern. And then we go on if that's unsuccessful, then we take one or two with us to confront the person about their sin. There's something important that you may not always think about there too. If we need to be really careful about the one or two we take. They need to be people of good judgment. They need to be people that are not very flammable themselves. They need to be people that are capable of making peace. That's why we should be going, not to cause trouble to the person who has wronged us, but to help them. And help doesn't come when there's three against one. Help comes when there are two that love each other but have a problem, and two others who want to fix the problem. Do you see that that's the reason for the pattern? It's not just a rote, memorized method of doing things. It all has the aim in mind of preserving this, of cultivating peace and harmony within the body. And then it goes on to presenting it to the church. And we all know how that process has happened sometimes here. Sometimes it's been successful. So far, in some cases, it has not. But that doesn't mean that the pattern is abandoned. It means that it is the one means we have of fixing offenses that we haven't been able to walk past. Finally, there are other duties to the church in its collective capacity. And again, we come across this word interest. And this is a word used by James in the book that doesn't just mean, oh, yeah, I'm kind of interested in that. It means devoted interest in what's happening within the church, in the life and the health and the prosperity of Grace Community Church. And it ought to be a chief concern day by day, not just on Sunday, day by day of all of us. So one of our duties as members and as Christians in Christ's church is to exhibit, as one of our chief concerns, interest in the life and health and welfare of Grace Community Church. Now, this next one is attendance. And as I went through here, if I didn't presume the best about my brother Brian, I would assume that he had me do this lesson because of this entry in the list, but he didn't do that. A couple weeks ago, Brian talked about attendance, and after church, I said to him that he'd gone right from preaching to meddling. But attendance and not forsaking the gathering of the saints is critical to cultivating peace and harmony in the body. And unless there is a providential hindrance, unless there is a part of your life. Yesterday, I talked to Maria at Raley's, as I've said now four times, and talked to her about today. And she says she has to work today. Well, she's a brand new employee at Raley's, and so she can't get that schedule changed. And so I urged her to come in the evening. I urged her to as soon as she can, get her schedule so that she can come. And there are going to be things. There's going to be times in your life when you simply can't. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be concerned about it, and it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be here as regularly as you can be. Attendance, the gathering of the saints, allows us time and opportunity to exhibit all these things we've been talking about, all these different aspects of love, one for the other. And it gives us time to create interest in and devotion to the church. And that's the next category, devotion. We should not just devote our attendance or our thought pattern or our prayer life. We should also devote time to the church. We should also devote our work to the church. And that is another separate duty of love, one for the other, that will cultivate peace and harmony in the body of Christ and at Grace Community Church. And finally, there is the issue of submission. And what James talks about in this section is a particular submission, and that is a submission to the process we talked about a few minutes ago of discipline within the church. Discipline within the church is not, and submission to that discipline is not some option. When each of us joined this body, we covenanted to be submitted to the correction and reproof and discipline of the church. And if you look past in just these last few years, you will see there have been many occasions when the process of church discipline had to begin. And that process of church discipline ended well. And many of those people are sitting with you right now. And many more over the years probably will be. And sometimes it doesn't end as well. But when it doesn't end well, or at least has not yet ended well, it's because of this lack of submission to the original covenant that was made between the member and the church. And so one of our duties, if we are to have peace and harmony with one another in the body of Christ, is to submit to the church as a governing authority over those things we promised in the covenant with the church. The failures, the so far failures that we've seen, and we remain hopeful, but it's due to rebellion and covenant breaking, and we need to recognize what we did when we joined this body and what we covenanted to do, what we promised each other that we would do. So I think as just a final comment, I think we need to take these things to heart and examine each of ourselves to determine just where we are on each of these continuums of love. And we need to change that which isn't consistent with this, with the brotherly love that Christ commanded, that Christ illustrated, and that we are to grow in from now till glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for John Angel James, and we thank you for your teaching of him that he might write this book. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart the issue of our duties one to another, the duties of love, the duties that we've just described. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to grow in love one for the other, to forbear one another, to bear one another's burdens, to pass over offenses, to be quick to forgive and quick to run to be forgiven. Lord, let brotherly love continue in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.